You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Lord Jesus, may you bless this conversation. Thank you for John. Thank you for Diana, for their willingness to serve you in so many places around the world and today in Birmingham. Thank you for the gift he has been and the way that you have worked your grace through his life and blessed so many others. Lord, strengthen us for this day and in this conversation. In your name, amen. So what would you want people to know about John Barclay growing up in the world?
Sure. So morning, everybody. Very, very nice to meet you. What I've heard so much over the years about the Cathedral Church of the Advent, so it's just wonderful for me to be here. So a little bit about myself, my biography. As you can hear, I'm from the UK. I grew up in London and grew up in a Christian family, deeply imbued with the scriptures from my youth. We went to a famous church in the center of London called All Souls Church in Langham Place, where John Stott used to preach every week, and I learned so much from him. I was the youngest of four children, a very loving family. I think maybe part of what underlies the sermon I've just given was the story of our family when my mother died when I was 5 years old. And that kind of scars one, but in a certain way. I'm very blessed that my father remarried, and I had a wonderful stepmother. I had an extraordinary, strong, helpful school environment, and I loved Greek and Latin.
As we all do.
Strange things that we get into. And I went to university in Cambridge to study Greek and Latin. But just before I did that, I went to Pakistan for 9 months and worked in a church in Lahore. It was a church with an English-speaking congregation and an Urdu-speaking congregation. And I do remember one of the formative experiences for me was going out to the poorest parts of Lahore with the Pakistani Padre Niraj, on the back of his motorbike. Christians in Pakistan, most of them are from the lowest social class, what's called the sweeper class. And they were living in extremely poor environment. But I remember being there and thinking, like, these people have got a faith, the depth of faith in difficult circumstances, stronger and better than I could, and I could say it of myself. And so I really learned something very important from that lesson. And I've always had a heart, as it were, for the worldwide church. And since that time, so I went to Cambridge, studied classics for a while, then I switched to study theology and had some very fine theology teachers, including one called Tom Wright or N.T. Wright. Some of you may have heard of him. And stayed on to do some research there, and then was blessed to get a job in Glasgow University. So we lived in Scotland for 20 years. During this, my PhD time, I married my wife, Diana, who is also a classicist. She teaches Greek and Latin. Occasionally, we talk to each other in group, and they're a group.
Did you ever play Scrabble in Greek or Latin? We're not there.
If one of us has gone out without their house keys and the other one has to go out, we have an agreement that we will leave a note as to where the key is. And but we'll write it in Greek. On the assumption that anybody who's burgling houses in our village in County Harlow, it's probably not going to be Greece. So it works. Yes, we lived in Glasgow 20 years. We have three children, two boys and a girl, now growing up, of course. They were born in Scotland. They think of themselves as Scottish. They're a bit embarrassed to have English parents. awkward. But we have four grandchildren now, four boys.
All boys.
All boys. We have a fifth when I have a five-a-side soccer team. So we lived in Glasgow for 20 years and loved Scotland and the west coast of Scotland. And then in 2003, moved down to Durham, which is a wonderful cathedral city. Has anybody here been to Durham in the northeast of England, near the Scottish border? A beautiful Norman cathedral and Norman 11th century castle, with a great theology department, and I had great colleagues there, and that's been the second half of my career was there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I just saw a picture. Someone sent me a picture of the cathedral choir from the Advent. Went and did a one-week residency in 2008 and was in Durham Cathedral. Just saw that picture for the first time yesterday. So, John, you were there. Oh, yeah. Brilliant. They were getting their picture with people that we know, Michael Sadgrove and sure. David Kennedy and Rosalind. John is, he won't say this, but I can't. John is probably one of the greatest living New Testament scholars today. Living. There's a few good ones that have died. People, if you ask people who's writing, who's alive and writing about the New Testament, that you should read, other scholars will say John. And that doesn't happen easily. And people don't commend him lightly. That doesn't mean everybody agrees with John. I do with everything that he says. He genuinely is just one of these great scholars, but has also been just such a great friend and supervisor to so many students who we were talking earlier, and you think of the 60 PhD students, about half of them have gone into academic in the academy, and then others like me have gone into church work or a little bit of both.
How does that happen from all over the world? It's been a privilege to teach students from Korea, Singapore, Hong Kong, Canada, America, and from the UK and from Europe and so on. And it's a great, at Glasgow and at Durham, I've been teaching at all levels, from first year undergraduate up to PhD, and I really love teaching. But supervising PhD students is a special relationship you build with each one. In the Pinter's case, I guess there was a time when you were transitioning to the Anglican Church, and we went to the same parish. We went to the same parish church, St. John's, Neville's Cross, and a delight to get to know the whole family. And then when your son Carl was very, very ill, we had a lot to do with it.
We experienced some things. I don't know if it's always that you experience with your supervisees, but we were cared for by John and Diane in significant ways, and they were graceful toward the Pinters. They lived the theology, which was such a beautiful thing. John, let's talk just a little bit about. Obviously, you've had such a deep impression on your students through that kind of personal interaction, but you've had this really great writing career. Research career, scholarly work. I know things don't always just sort of go from one step, right away into the other. But can you tell us a little bit about the trajectory of your writing career and your scholarship?
Sure. So I began my career, my research, my PhD research was on Paul, actually on Galatians, and it was a time when the whole field of studies of Paul was in ferment. It had just changed. What was called the new perspective on Paul had just broken, and the whole thing was up for grabs again. It was a very, very fresh and exciting time to write about the ethics of Paul in Galatians. And then I kind of moved away from theology a bit for a while, and I did some work on the social history of early Christianity. It was a time when people were using the tools of sociology and history to examine how early Christianity was founded and took root. And I thoroughly enjoyed that. And I became very interested in the Jewish communities of the ancient world and wrote a book about Jews in the Mediterranean diaspora and how they, in very interesting, complex ways, assimilated or didn't assimilate to their cultural and social environment. And I got very interested in that in the Jewish historian Josephus. Has anybody heard of Josephus? Yeah, very good. And he wrote a lot of very interesting work, but one of the lesser known works is his apologetic work on defending the Jewish people from anti-Jewish stories and slanders. There's a lot of anti-Judaism in the ancient world. They were regarded as an unfriendly people, with peculiar habits. And there were a lot of negative stories about Jews circulating in the ancient world. And Josephus wrote this really interesting work defending the Jews against their critics and advocating. So I wrote a commentary on that, which I thoroughly enjoyed. And then I felt, I think it was about the time I moved to Notre Dame, I felt like, this was great. I've just written a book that's very expensive and nobody can afford to buy. And what am I going to do for the rest of my career? That what might make a difference? And I think I'd always felt through that time, but not quite known how to pursue. And my concern that what I did in theology, what I did in the study of the Bible, would be of benefit to the church and not just to a few other scholars. And the scholarly world, as you know, is a very, it's a kind of very tight-knit world in which we just love talking to each other and arguing with each other. And sometimes it's like the larger horizon can get lost. So I had long had this itch that I've been scratching for a long time. What did Paul mean by grace? And how does Paul's theology of grace compare with that of his fellow Jews of that period, what we call the Second Temple period? I didn't know the answer to that question when I began the research. Certainly, I started to explore that question and realized that I didn't quite know what I meant by grace. There was a kind of word that everybody uses, and I didn't quite know. And I realized that the same language in Greek, charis, charisma, the same language is used by other people at the same time, but they meant different things by it. And I realized that this isn't a simple word or a simple concept. And it was during that time that I kind of honed in, on the fact that there is something very peculiar about the way Paul speaks about this subject. That normally, in the ancient world, gifts are given to people who are worthy of those gifts. And the word charis, it just means gift or favor. Indeed, it can mean thanks as well. We can make sense of this too. You give gifts discriminately, and you give gifts, the right kind of gifts, the right kind of people. And in the ancient world, it was very, very important. And the most important gifts, you don't toss away to just anybody. You give them to those who are worthy of them. And that language of worth, I thought, like, that's very interesting language, because I suddenly realized that's the really radical thing about Paul, that he uses the same language as other people, even the same frameworks of thought, but he means something subversive by this, that the gift of God in Christ is given to the unworthy without regard to human standards of worth. There's been a long discussion about why Paul was such a radical missionary to the Gentiles, why he conducted the Gentile mission, the mission to non-Jews, on such unusual terms. You would expect the Gentiles would be expected to adopt the Jewish law, to adopt Jewish customs. The men were expected to get circumcised. Everybody, male and female, be expected to adopt what was considered by Jews, of course, the highest and most godly form of culture. And yet Paul is a radical for, as you see from his letter to the Galatians, in not requiring Gentile believers to Judaize in the sense of taking on all of those Jewish cultural heritage. Why did Paul take that radical stance? And I try to put together this unusual notion of the gift given without regard to worth with the Gentile mission. Said, oh, because the grace of God is not given according to worth, according to ancestry, according to ethnic worth, according to social worth, according to gender worth, it's given without regard to any kind of human criteria of value or worth, then it goes to anybody and everybody. Then it belongs to nobody, and therefore goes to everybody, if you see what I mean. And so the grace of God is, I think, at the root of this social impact of Paul's mission. That's why he can draw together communities that crossed social boundaries, that crossed ethnic boundaries, that crossed the boundary between slave and free, between rich and poor, and so on, because they're all united by the one thing, the identity that they're given in grace by God. And so that's what I try to explore, and you'll see, if you look at that book, I try and do a reading of Romans and of Galatians, the two letters where Paul talks most about grace, to explore how, like, that kind of edgy factor in Paul's theology comes out of this unnerving way he talks about grace, that kind of undercuts all the things that we like to stand on and think, oh, this is what makes me, and no, none of that matters. What matters is what we've just received in the Eucharist, the gift of God in Christ, and that is the way that we can create communities that cross these differences.
When people write these big books sometimes, as John is saying, sometimes it's just scholars that read them and go, wow, that was really great, and they get excited about it. But it sometimes, like this book, they actually begin to move amongst a broader audience. Some of you may have heard of an organization called Mockingbird Ministries. And have you? I think a couple of you maybe. John was asking me, so what's Mockingbird? And I said, they're about grace and culture, in how grace it appears or is absent in culture, so to speak. And interestingly, Mockingbird commissioned, I'm guessing, a 6-part essays on Paul's on John. Big book on Paul and the gift. So I want to just press into a little bit, you know, that contemporary culture, but also how you've immersed yourself in Paul and this language of grace and gift, and how's that affected actually you, and how might you want, if you could, I mean, you preached this morning twice, but how does that, how do you kind of, if you were kind of telling, I don't know, preachers that preach at a place like this, what would you want us, if you could encourage us to think and preach, and how might that affect our preaching, our lives? You know, it's personal. It's not just the academic. It's not just theoretical. How's that touched you, and how would you want that kind of work to continue to maybe make its way out into the church, into our lives too?
Big question. Let me just highlight two things. So one of the things that I found helpful for myself, but also I find it's sort of a core to the work of the church, is to talk about the grace of God that gives us our worth. And that means we can sit light to the other things that we cling on to that for our worth, like our status, our education, our wealth, our ancestry or whatever, or our health even. So that, as it were, we rediscover each week as we receive the universe, we rediscover this is who I really am. This is what matters about me. And the other things that count in the world, as it were, that count for us are not really that important. But it's also, I think, as you know, a lot of people struggle with their sense of worth, don't they? We're in an era of an age of anxiety, a generation of children, young people, who really are struggling to establish their worth and feel judged by their contemporaries and feel lack self-esteem. And the question is how we can speak and act the good news that your worth is because you're loved by God. Your worth resides in the fact, not whether you're a success on the sports field or a success in your education or have a great career or are able to have children, or all these other ways in which we kind of just try to, want to establish our worth. Your worth fundamentally is about you matter to God, and the Son of God loved you and gave himself for you, and that's what counts. But another thing I think I want to say is the grace of God which we receive and which we inhabit is the grace also which we pass on and the grace which we receive from others. And I'm very interested in how communities function and how we create bonds of solidarity with one another, but also how we create bonds with those outside the church. And I'm interested and concerned about the ways in which sometimes we have models of charity or philanthropy which are very top down on one way and can become quite patronizing and demeaning to those who receive. And I'm impressed by the ways in which Paul always talks in terms of giving and receiving, of bearing one another's burden. Not one person capable of bearing everybody else's burdens, but all of us vulnerable, all of us needing the support of one another. And that depth of engagement with one another. And I think it's a good model, or would be a good model, for how we think about the church's service to the community and service to the poor and so on. It's like, this is not about one-way giving. This is about how we empower others to have the dignity themselves of being givers, and how we make ourselves vulnerable enough to be open to receive, and how I want to get beyond the charity model to something more like a solidarity model of giving and receiving, as we pass on the grace of God, but also receive the grace of God from others. So those dynamics of power and gift interest me a lot. And I think a lot of churches actually are finding their way forward in this. They've been happy to sit in a model of we're like here for other people, and the soup kitchen model. We're here to give out. And I think a better model is a kind of potluck model. We bring something. We know you have assets and gifts to bring something to, and we want to share together in this potluck meal, as it were. So that has been, in many churches, transformative, actually. They've been able to engage with the communities in a new way that way. So that interests me.
We've got maybe a minute. John can stay, and you can all rush up here and ask him your questions. I have to go, unfortunately. But could you give us a teaser? You've retired. You've almost got all of the PhD students that you're supervising out of the way, so to speak. I know, not. Yeah. Anyways, you're close to having a bit more scope. What's next for you? And either writing or work or what's give us a little teaser for what's coming up over that you can tell in the Barclay world.
Yeah, academics never retire, really. GAA. They just work differently. But I love the flexibility of being able to travel and like here and spend more time with family. My wife, he works with all things woolen, from a sheep's fleece, dirty sheep's fleece. She cleans it, she hards it, she spins it, she plies it, and she knits it. And I'm learning to weave with. So I'm becoming up with a hand with a table, little table loom. I'm learning how to weave. So that's my retirement project when I'm not writing.
A weaver. That's awesome. That's awesome. We when we had John and Diana visiting us when we were in Moose Jaw, we actually had a whole evening. We called it a wool and wood night. And Diana gave us a wonderful demonstration on spinning wool. I think you have it with you, not necessarily in this moment, but what's that drop?
A spindle.
And she could travel with this and spin as she goes. She never has any delays in airports or TSA that might give her space to do that. But if she did, she's ready to go. She's got space. It's been such a gift to have John, Diana with us. They've given and received, and it has been such a joy to have them in this community. I encourage you to listen to the conversations from Friday night and the two talks Saturday morning. They were really just superb, a joyful time for us who were able to take those in. But thank you for welcoming John and Diana, and thank you, John, Diana, for being here.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.